Day number 7 in the series in John chapter 1, verse 21 and following. And if you didn't get John's identity is the title of this lesson. And if you didn't get a copy of that lesson, but you'd like to have a copy, would you just lift your hand and we'll have the ushers bring you one? Okay, should be inserted in your bulletin. But if not, we'll make sure that you get one otherwise. Anybody else need one? Thank you, ushers, for standing by to take care of that. Let's open our Bible to John chapter 1. You know, some people could claim that much is made of John the Baptist. And of course, Jesus Christ is the one who is given the priority in our heart, in our life, because so much in the Bible is stated and the whole Word of God focuses on the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't neglect or ignore what the Word of God does say about other people as well. And much time was spent developing the character and talking about the acts of, for example, Joseph, the son of Jacob in Genesis. It's amazing that something like 13 or 15 chapters of that first majestic and landmark book of the Bible are spent on that one person, on Joseph. Only two chapters, the first two chapters, are spent talking about creation itself. And there are just a lot of things that we can learn from studying what the Bible says about certain people. And we understand they're just people. They're just people. They're just mortals like the rest of us. But God used them in amazing ways. And so we study what the Bible has to say about this person. And I'd like for us to consider John's identity. This morning, verse 21 to 23 of John chapter 1 says, "And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias." And so we'll talk a little bit about John's identity today. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help us. And may we be able to honestly see what the Word of God says about this man called John the Baptist. And it's important that we see the scriptural identity that you gave this man, Father, that he holds in history, and it's an important part in Bible history. Father, would you bless our study of his character, his identity today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A lot of things have been said about stolen identity, about mistaken identity, and these are two different things, of course. When someone steals somebody else's identity and uses it for personal gain, that's very important. And mistaken identity is probably more common. You see somebody you thought you knew from some other situation, and you are mistaken about the person that you saw. And sometimes people are participants in a mistaken identity situation. And so these are two different things, but they both have to do with the wrong identity. And it was important to God to declare just who John was. And some people misunderstood, but it wasn't because the Lord didn't clarify that. He was very careful to say who John the Baptist was, but a lot of people had their own ideas about who he was. But it's best for us just to see what the Bible says about him. Go back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40, and this is around 700 BC, the prediction of the coming of John the Baptist, and his description is very closely tied to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and following, where the Bible says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And maybe you remember, or you'll have brought to mind some of the words of the of the great Handel's Messiah, and he wrote some music and put some of these scriptures to words, as all of the words in that great piece are scripture. And some have talked about how he just withdrew, he just sequestered himself for many days, something like 16 or more days. And when he came out, he had Handel's Messiah. And it's stood as a great musical piece that exalts the Lord ever since then. And whether he was led by God to write that, I can't say for sure. I don't know what kind of a man he was, but he had to have had great respect for the scriptures to be able to do what he did and to glorify the Lord. And the whole text is about scriptures that point to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, here's a prophecy about John the Baptist, and it's obvious that it was about him based on what the New Testament says. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll see a few verses of scripture that would verify this in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Luke chapter 1, verse 11 through verse 17. And then again, verse 25, say this, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord," and this was Zacharias, "standing in the on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of the Lord of Israel, shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zacharias said unto the angel, 'Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years.' And the angel said, 'I am Gabriel,'" verse 19. And notice verse 25 says this, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." And so his wife conceived and bare a child in her old age. And this was not a virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were both well stricken in years. They were both very old, beyond the age of childbearing, which is why Zacharias doubted. And it's been noted that women may be more inclined to just believe than men are. Men have got to have proof. We've got to see this thing so that we can analyze it. And this was true in Joseph and Mary's situation. It was true in Zacharias and Elizabeth's situation. And perhaps females are more sensitive to the Lord's leadership than men are. I don't know. And it's really true in real life as well, that a lot of times ladies are the ones who gravitate toward spiritual truth and toward spiritual leaders. And they will be more sensitive to it. And so we have a lot of churches that are run by women because they can't get the men to participate. Why is that? Well, men may be harder to convince than the average lady is, and that could be one reason why. But in this case, Elizabeth believed what God said. Zacharias wasn't so sure about it, and so God took away his speech faculty until the birth of their son. And we see Old Testament prophecies about John that we've just read in Luke chapter 1. Go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." That's interesting, because the Bible often speaks in the Old Testament, speaks of the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And what's an angel? An angel is a divine messenger. And basically, this verse of scripture says the angel of the Lord, the angel of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. And perhaps identifying the Lord as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament text. And so we see that sort of reference, and there are many examples where people knew instinctively that they should not worship an angel, but they worshiped the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord did not rebuke them for worshiping him. Was it the Lord himself? I believe it was. I believe it was the Lord himself. And he's called the messenger of the covenant there in Malachi 3:1. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, and this is exactly what was stated about John, about the coming of John the Baptist, that he would come as Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. Did Zacharias imagine that God was going to send that his son would actually be Elijah? I don't know what he was thinking. But God told him his name would be John. And as soon as God loosed his tongue, he said his name is John. And the people were amazed at that, because that was not a family name. That was not a Jewish name. He should, by rights, have named him Zacharias after himself. Or El Zacharias, the son of Zacharias. But he said his name is John. And this was just as God had told, just as the angel had told Mary and Joseph, his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that name means Savior or salvation. That was not a family name. That was not in keeping with tradition, and yet it was what God commanded. And John's ministry is described in Luke chapter 3. Look with me there to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and the Bible says in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, this is the same John. He is called in other places John the Baptist, but the Bible says the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias. Verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled. And this is almost a quote of Isaiah's prophecy that we read in Isaiah chapter 40. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so this is a summary. Look at verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And this is important because earlier it said that he would come preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And a person could imagine that he was saying, you need to get baptized so that you can have your sins remitted. And he said, I won't baptize you. There in verse 7 and 8, he said, I won't baptize you. You're a generation of vipers. I won't baptize you unless I see the evidence of repentance in your life. And so obviously the repentance came before baptism and did not accompany the baptism. It came before the baptism. And John the Baptist was very careful about that and preached that message. His birth was predicted by the prophet Isaiah about 700 years ahead of time. And his miraculous birth was predicted to his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, before he was even conceived. And I think it's notable. He says, every valley shall be exalted, every high hill shall be brought low. And God is concerned about making crooked things straight. God's concerned about that. And he stated that in the word of God about Isaiah. About John the Baptist. Go back to Isaiah chapter 45, just a moment. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 2. Isaiah 45, 2 says, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness. God is concerned about making crooked things straight. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that same kind of reference in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. The Bible says, wherefore Jesus also, I'm in chapter 13, chapter 12, verse 12 says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. God's concerned about straight paths. God's concerned about making crooked places straight because he is a God of truth and righteousness. He's a God of holiness, and he wants things to be made right. One of the great things that we anticipate about the coming of the Lord is that he will vindicate truth. And there are a lot of things that are being said today about the Lord that are lies. They're falsehoods. And a lot of things are attributed to God that he would never do. And those who know and love the truth and who know and love righteousness grieve over that and say, oh, if only the truth could be made known, if only the truth could be vindicated. God's going to make crooked things straight one day. He's going to make sure the truth prevails and the truth reigns, and we should be encouraged in that fact, the fact that he is a God of truth and righteousness, and he will prevail. A number of questions we want to ask here and hopefully answer accurately from the Word of God. First of all, was John Elias? And in John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? He answered, no. Understand, this is the Greek rendering of the name Elijah. Are you Elijah? Because Malachi says Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so are you Elijah? And there were some people who knew their Bibles, some learned people of John the Baptist's day, who asked him if he claimed to be Elijah. And we read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, where the Bible says that God would send Elijah back, Elijah the prophet. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded thee in Horeb. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. And God made it very clear to Zacharias that he was talking about his promised son, and not about an actual reincarnation of Elijah the prophet. But this person would come, and the Bible uses the terminology, the spirit and power of Elijah. And he would come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the parents and so on, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And this was a clear promise from the Word of God, and Jesus Christ verified it. Look with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17. We've seen this before, but we'll look at it briefly again because it's important for the study of this verse. Because the people said, are you Elias? Are you Elias? Come again. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, when they were coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration, as it's been called, verse 5 says, and I have a good friend who believes this was Mount Hermon, Mount Hermon, as the Jews pronounce it, the large mountain that stands as the border between Israel and the land of the country of Lebanon to the north. And the reason why they say that, why they believe that, is because at the end of Matthew chapter 16, Christ was teaching his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, which is on the northern edge within clear view of Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon. And so is it possible they went up into this high mountain? This was the Mount of Transfiguration. And it doesn't say what mountain it was, but it's entirely likely it was Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon, just because of their proximity, because they were there in Caesarea Philippi, there according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's interesting. It's interesting. We don't have the time to get into this, but verse 18 says, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And there is a place there, and we visited Caesarea Philippi when we went to the Holy Land many years ago. It's kind of a natural spa type of place. And they say that it was, back in ancient times, it was a place of celebration. It was a tourist attraction. People would go there for the large baths and the way the waters flowed down. And there are rock formations, so the water will flow for a while and then fall off and flow flat again. But back against the mountainside, there's a grotto called the Grotto of Pan. And Pan, of course, you know, was a false god of Greek mythology. He was the half-goat, half-man false god. But they would make offerings to the god Pan in the Grotto of Pan. And tradition says they would throw an animal sacrifice into the back of that grotto, and it would sink down. And if it came out in the waters that flowed into the city across that bath area, well, then they would know that it had been rejected by the gods. But if it never showed up, if it in reality it would have hung up on rocks or something, and if it didn't show up, they would say, "Oh, that sacrifice was accepted by the gods." And they called that grotto the Gates of Hell, because they thought the gods of the underworld could actually snatch that animal sacrifice and draw it down for themselves if that sacrifice was acceptable. And it's as though Christ were saying, you know what, the Church of Jesus Christ will endure. And even all the entertainments, even all the fancies, even all the false worships of this world, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a defensive terminology. The gates of hell will not, in fact, the gates of hell will not stand against, will not be able to withstand the onslaughts of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know what? There's no reason for God's people to fear. If you are serving the Lord and you're putting Christ first in your life, there's no reason to fear, because the victory is already guaranteed in Christ. The victory is already guaranteed. And so there's no reason to be afraid. The gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaughts, the attacks of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to be hesitant about sharing the gospel with people. "Oh, but I hate to be rejected." I know that feeling. It feels awful to be rejected, but far better to be rejected by man and know that I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. Amen? That's far better. And the fact of the matter is, God's people don't have anything to apologize for. God's people have the truth. We don't have to apologize for truth. We can stand boldly and do what the Lord has commanded us to do, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. There's victory that's guaranteed in the Scriptures for God's people. Well, that's kind of an aside. We're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. And look into Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, which says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Skip down to verse 7, which says, "And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then said the scribes that Elias must first come?" They sort of just skimmed over the fact that he talked about being risen from the dead. And you understand that in this context and later on as well, they said they didn't get it. And they said they didn't understand that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to be buried and he was going to rise from the dead. And some of them were offended and deeply hurt by this, even though Christ was breaking the news to them gradually over time, trying to get them to see it. But they said, "Why do the scribes then say that Elias must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. He was the fulfillment. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy about the coming of Elijah. And the Bible also states, and we'll get to that in time, that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would come and preach the message of God. He would stand strongly. He would stand, unafraid and be the man that God called Elijah to be, except he wasn't Elijah. I think it's interesting in John chapter 1 that this question is framed about who he was, if he was Elijah. It's framed twice. And why is that? In John 1:21, they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." That's pretty clear. "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." And both times John disclaimed this identification. Why did they ask him the second time if he said, I'm not Elijah? Why'd they ask him the second time? Because this is what the Word of God says, and so we know that it's true because the Scriptures teach it. It's likely they asked him again because of their unbelief. They didn't trust John to speak rightly the first time, so they asked him the second time. He'd already denied in verse 20 being the Christ, and now he denied being Elijah as well. Are you the Christ? Are you he that would come? No, I'm not. Are you Elijah then? No, I'm not. So who are you? Who was this John the Baptist? Well, verse 22 says, "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" I think it's interesting that the people who questioned John had admitted they'd been sent by somebody else. Why did somebody else send them? Were they too chicken themselves to go and ask John? Were they afraid of what he would say to them? You know, Herod had probably winced when John said, "It's unlawful for you to have this woman." He didn't mince any words. He just told him the truth. He wasn't unkind, but he would not compromise the truth. And maybe that's why these people didn't want to talk to John. They sent somebody else to go and ask him because they were shy of the truth. Sometimes people don't really want to hear the truth, and it will aggravate them too much, or maybe they won't believe it. They don't want to hear the truth. And so it's just too painful for them, and so they want somebody else to get it for them and say, "What'd he say? What'd he say?" Because they don't want to hear it straight themselves. Because the truth can be painful. It either aggravates them too much because they're unbelief, or else they're convicted by it. And unbelievers often try to get Christ to incriminate himself, and it's likely this is just what the priests and Levites were attempting with John as well, trying to get him to incriminate himself and say something that they could bring against him in accusation. Look in your Bible to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verse 54, the Bible says these words. They were trying to catch Christ in his words. Luke 11:54 says, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And you recall at his trial, and which resulted in his crucifixion, they had witnesses come and say, he said he would destroy the temple in 3 days and he would build it again. And what they didn't understand was he was talking about his own body, that they would destroy his body, but he, after 3 days he would raise it up again. And they made that about Herod's temple. But in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, the Bible says, they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. They were looking for ways that they could catch Christ in his speech, and it's possible this is why people had sent others to John the Baptist as well, to find out if they could get him to say something that would be incriminating. In Matthew 22:15, the Bible says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And this is a common tactic of the devil, to try to divide people through subterfuge. And sometimes he leads people to split hairs, to cause divisions. In Psalm 38, verse 12, the Bible says this. Psalm 38, verse 12. The word of God says, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. And the devil wants to divide people. And so he'll come up with various different ways to accomplish that purpose. 56:5-6 says, every day they rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. And so the questioning that John underwent when he said, who are you? They said, who are you? And they asked him if he was Elijah twice. And he said, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. But they kept on questioning him nonetheless, because they wanted the opportunity, I believe, to catch him in his speech somehow. And he didn't give them that opportunity. But he did have a place that God gave him. And verse 23, his answer, the Bible says, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied, of course, the coming of John the Baptist. And recall that John came from the wilderness. The Bible says he came dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts. He was a wild man, as it were. He came out of the wilderness. And the camel's hair was common garb for a prophet. And so they saw him and they thought, oh, he's a prophet of God. And some people have questioned whether he actually ate grasshoppers. I've eaten grasshoppers before. And they say they're very high in protein. So go out and get yourself a bag of grasshoppers and have them for Sunday dinner. Amen? If he actually ate locusts, some say it was the pod of the locust tree, also known as the carob tree. And so they're carob beans, they're locust tree beans. And because he ate locust beans, carob beans, and wild honey, that he had a sweet tooth. I don't know if that's true or not. And the word locust is the same word as is translated locust in other places in the New Testament. It's the same word. But whether he actually ate grasshoppers, is his main source of protein or not, I can't say for sure. But he was a wild man, and it's interesting. We visited what they call the Qumran, Q-U-M-R-A-N, the Qumran community when we were in the Holy Land, and we were on our way down to Masada, which is the desert summer palace of Herod the Great that he built on top of that plateau where the Jews took refuge to try to resist the Roman armies eventually when they were in rebellion against God, or the rebellion against the Roman authorities in 70 AD, and they were wiped out as a result of that. But the Qumran community is where the caves are located, where they discovered what they call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these obviously were sometime later, about a century later than John's time, but it's suspected that he spent some time with that Qumran community, with the ascetics who lived in those caves. And there were people who were into self-denial and asceticism, and many of them lived in those caves in that Qumran community. And so that's possible that John might have spent some time with them. But at any rate, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 3 that he came out of the desert, and he was a man of the wild, as it were. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He came out of the wilderness, and he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says about the same things. In fact, while you're still in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 says, you've already moved away from there. We'll get to Mark 1 in a second. But verse 4 says, "The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And then in Mark chapter 1, verse 6, in Mark 1, 6, the Bible says this about John the Baptist. "John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey." And so he was from the wilderness. And relative to his dress and his diet, he would be considered a wild man. He was an unkempt. He was a person who was uncultured. He came from the desert, and yet he was inspired by the Spirit of God to preach a message about the coming of Messiah. In fact, he was called by God to prepare the way of the Lord, to call the people to prepare the way of the Lord. And it was not his job to prepare the way of the Lord, but he was called to tell the people to prepare their heart for the Lord. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, and preparing one's heart is very important. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, "And Saul spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Asheroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." He called the people to repentance, to prepare their heart for the Lord, and that's exactly the same thing John the Baptist would do. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 15, he would call the people to prepare their heart, and it's every individual's responsibility to prepare his or her heart to follow the Lord, but God sends his messengers. And you know what? You and I are God's messengers to challenge people to prepare their heart for the Lord. And that's what God called John the Baptist to do. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14, the Bible says, "I shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people." Go ahead and call the people to be right with the holy God. and prepare and challenge them to prepare their heart for the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, the Bible gives reference to this. Again, I think we've already read this verse this morning, but we'll read it quickly again. Matthew 3, 3 says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You prepare the way of the Lord yourself." He was not called to prepare the way of the Lord. And you know what? We can't do that for somebody. We can't prepare people's hearts for the Lord. We can't prepare the way of the Lord. It's an individual choice. And we ought to call people to prepare their own heart to prepare for God's, for the Lord's coming, to prepare their heart for the way of the Lord. But we can't do that for somebody. That's their own decision. And it's sad that some people make the wrong choice. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, the Bible says, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And Jesus said that, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And the Bible teaches there in verse 13, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." What does that imply? That he was the last of the Old Testament prophets? No, he was the first gospel preacher. And those who say Stephen was the first Christian martyr are way off base. John the Baptist was the first Christian martyr, not Stephen, and that doesn't detract from who Stephen was. But John the Baptist is firmly placed in the New Testament. He was the first guy. And Mark 1 says, the beginning of the gospel, John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, repent, turn to Christ, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The beginning of the gospel. And so John was not an Old Testament prophet. The law and the prophets prophesied until John. And so we look to him as being a good example of service to Christ through preaching the truth. John was sent to call people to prepare the way of the Lord, and he did that faithfully. Look at Mark chapter 1 with me, Mark chapter 1, and we've just referenced that, but we'll look at it again. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And what does this mean? Make his path straight. He's telling the people they need to make straight paths for the Lord because he's coming. And he preached at the beginning, in the beginning of the gospel. Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is distinguished from the prophets of the Old Testament in verse 2. As is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. He was not one of those Old Testament prophets. He was the first gospel preacher. In Luke chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What does that mean? Well, it simply means anything that hinders the way of the Lord ought to be changed. If my lifestyle, if my life desires hinder the way of the Lord, I ought to be willing to repent of that and say, you know what, that's a valley that needs to be filled in. That needs to be made level. That may be a mountain that needs to be torn down, pulled down. I need to straighten up my life and make my paths straight for the Lord. He is worthy. And there's coming a time when we'll be accountable for that. And God works in the lives of his people even now to correct his saints who will not cooperate with him. The Bible says that every valley and hill should be changed, should be altered. Any hindrance to the Lord's way in our life needs to be removed. We are to make his way straight. And obviously, this is something that nobody can do for you. You and I have got to make this choice ourselves. We've got to determine we're going to walk straight. We're going to fill in that valley. We're going to pull down that hill. We're going to make his paths straight. Lord, you just have clear and clean access to my life to accomplish your purpose, to do whatever you want to do with and in me. And I'm willing. I'm willing. I think that fits right in with John the Baptist's profession. He must increase. I must decrease. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. He ended up in prison within the first year of his ministry and was beheaded for the faith of the gospel. That wasn't his call. That was God's will for John's life. And he was content with that. If that's what God wants for me, that's okay. And each one of us should feel the same way, and we should be willing to commit ourselves. We should be willing to make his path straight. We should be willing to elevate those valleys, to plow down those hills, those mountains of resistance that we have in our heart toward the things of the Lord, and submit to him so that he can be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry.